Matthew chapter 7, we will read verse 1 through verse 12. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for laying out the path of obedience, the happiest, most enviably complete life, a life lived by the King, for the King, but God, we're grateful it's lived with the King as well. We are a needy people, and so we come to you this morning. We ask that you would give and give and give to meet our needs. We feel sometimes that they're infinite, but they're not. Even though we can't calculate them, you can. But the supply in Christ is infinite, without any edge or border, without any bottom or top. And so we come with our empty cups, lifting it up to you again, and we ask that you would fill us, fill this little church, our homes, with the salvation that Christ has purchased, with that wonderful salvation that you, Father, have planned from eternity and that the Spirit has been sent to apply. We pray that you would do such a work in us this morning that we might see you afresh, that we might experience the realities and silence the mouth of the mocker. We ask that you would do such a work in us that the world would see through us the difference between the idols that man makes and the Jesus of our culture and you. God, we come to you this morning to lay our praises at your feet because you're worthy. But at the end of the day, we feel that everything we've said is an understatement. We come to pray to you, but the best words we gather, Lord, once they reach our tongue, we're embarrassed. We stumble and stutter. We try to tell you what we owe you, and we just seem to fall so far short. But you are not just a king. You are the believer's Father. And we trust that this love, eternal, timeless love that started the great rescue, will accept our childish, small offerings, our little expressions of gratitude. We want to come to you this morning, God, and lay our lives before you and say to you that you can have it all. God, no doors closed in our hearts against you, no lines drawn in the sand. We are yours, all yours, and we embrace the whole Christ. Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning, and that the things that Christ commanded 2,000 years ago would ring in our hearts and ears, and if we don't listen, that they would haunt us. But, oh God, that we would know what it is to cheerfully embrace every aspect of our King's will, just because it's His will. Give us grateful, love-filled lives that result in a cheerful obedience. Father, we ask that you do that here, but everywhere the gospel is preached today as well. We think of sister churches, but there are so many gatherings of believers across this tiny globe that we've never even heard of. And yet you know their names from eternity. Stoop down, stretch out your strong arm, give to your people with both hands for the glory of your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, we are returning to the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 12 of chapter 7 is where we'll spend our time today. It's probably one of the better known commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the golden rule, that we should do unto others what we would like them to do for us. And it's one of those passages that I tend to struggle with. I find them difficult because, I mean, we've all heard so much about the passage that, you know, the thought comes to my mind, well, what could I say that would add anything to that or to be helpful? And early in the week, I looked at it and I thought, well, maybe we should just go on to verse 13 and following, and because everybody already knows the golden rule. But I'm glad that we're not, because as I spent the week studying the passage, personally, I don't know how you will feel about it, but I think that verse 12 was really one of the most radically life-changing commands that we find anywhere in Scripture. I mean, it has a potential in the path that it lays for the believer's feet. And how it's placed in this passage, it has a potential to bring glory to the Lord in a way that other verses may not. It has a potential to do good for the church that other verses may not. And it has a potential to open doors for evangelism in our culture where many of the doors have been closed over the years. So I want us to take some time looking at this. We're going to first look at what the passage actually says, which is really very simple. Try to give some, you know, specifics there. But then I want us to look at how it is connected to its context. And we're going to look at three things, the widest context. How do you understand verse 12 in light of the entire Bible? Does that change the way you view it? Does that alter the way you apply it? Well, it does. Then we'll go from the wide lens of the whole Bible, then we'll tighten into the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Why does it fall here in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end? And then the closest context, how does it connect with verse 11? And the reason that those are also very important is because if you look at verse 12 in Matthew 7, the New American Standard reads like this: in everything, therefore. So the therefore, or the word so, demonstrates that Christ expects us to listen to verse 12 in light of what preceded it. Because of what I've been saying to you, whether the thing right before or the bigger picture of the whole Sermon on the Mount, because of these things, I'm going to tell you something else. You're going to need to treat other people in the way that you want to be treated. Well, let's look at what this passage says and look at maybe some specifics, and then we'll look at the context. All right, so one of the easy ways to look at the passage and to get a right measure of it when you're already very familiar with it, so you already know the golden rule. One thing that helps is to compare it to other things that are very similar. If you read scholars and historians and religious teachers who may not be Christians, they will point out that this kind of statement occurred before the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to give you two examples. Confucius and a guy named Rabbi Hillel. All right, so Confucius. Confucius, Chinese thinker, moral philosopher, 550 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, Confucius had a version of the golden rule that he taught. In fact, if you Google Confucius, among the many things that you find, one of the things is that you see that his name is linked with the Golden Rule. This is actually what he said. Do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. All right? Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So close. Later, a guy named Rabbi Hillel. Now, this is a Jewish rabbi, very famous teacher, kind of one of the big names for Judaism by the time we get the New Testament. John, Peter, those men, Christ, would grow up knowing about Rabbi Hillel. He's already dead, but he kind of became the leader of a group, a tradition within Judaism. And Rabbi Hillel lived in 20 BC, so 20 years before the birth of Jesus. Rabbi Hillel was approached by a young man, and the young man had a clever request, all right? So there was a young man that went to the Jewish rabbis of the day and said, "Can you explain to me the entire moral law of God while I stand on one leg?" I mean, that sounds really like a strange request, but you understand the stand on one leg? In other words, I'll get tired pretty soon, so I'm going to be on one leg. I'm practicing. I'm going to be on one leg, and by the time I can't stand on my leg anymore and I have to drop my other leg, could you have explained the entire law? So can you summarize God's law? Can you explain it in a simple way and in a quick way? So one rabbi after the next was asked, and each of them dismissed him and said, "I don't have time for your games." Then he came to Rabbi Hillel, and Rabbi Hillel said this: "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the entire law. All the rest is commentary." So again, very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what a non-Christian historian will say then is, Jesus really isn't teaching anything new. He's just repurposing other statements from great teachers before him, which would not be wrong. But that is not actually true. When you look again at verse 12, there is a distinct difference. It doesn't show up quickly, and it's been overlooked by many people, but the difference, I think, here is so significant that I don't want us to miss it. So again, let me just read you, I'll read you Confucius, all right? "Do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Rabbi Hillel, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. Christ, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." The distinct difference here is that Christ's statement is positive and not negative. And I think we can say that the negative statement, "don't do bad things to others because you don't want them to do bad things to you," really represents kind of the pinnacle that mankind can reach, that religion reaches, that ethical teaching really reaches without Christ. Kind of the best that you can hope to do is that when someone treats you lousy at work, or someone's not kind to you, you know, in your neighborhood, or in your marriage, your spouse says something that they know will push your buttons, the highest we can seem to rise to is this: "Well, I won't do it back." But that is not the word of Christ. Christ does something in the life of a person that is so radical: the new birth, the new nature, the new heart, the new thoughts, the new desires, the new abilities. He gives us everything, Peter says, that we need for godliness. And the result is that we rise far higher than what mere earthly moral teaching rises to. Christianity is not this: don't be rotten to people that are rotten to you. Christianity is this: however you would have liked to have been treated in that situation, then you treat that person, you do good to that person, you do what is the very best for that person. You love that person, even if they're your enemy, like you love yourself. So let's look at Christ's command. Of course, there is negatives included in that. I mean, you could say that the Golden Rule forbids doing certain things, you know, simple. If you don't like being talked about, then when other persons are talked about, you should refuse to jump in. If you don't like being lied to, then you shouldn't deceive people. If you don't like being stolen from, then you should refuse to steal. But think of the way that Christ speaks. It's not just that we restrain our, you know, sinful nature and we don't respond negatively. We don't do things that are that we wish people wouldn't do to us. It is that with a new love for God and humanity, we ask ourselves this question. If I were that person that's sitting across from me, if I were that person at work, if I were that person in my home sitting next to me at church or at the ball field, how would I want to be treated in their situation? I mean, what would be the best I could do for them? If you're a person who likes to be helped, then help another person. You know, you're at work, someone has gotten behind, you know, maybe it's their fault, they've procrastinated, you know that, you warned them, they've gotten themselves in a jam, and you have an opportunity to just, you know, pack up and go home at the end of the day on the weekend and say, look, that's your mess. Or you look at them and you think, yes, but how would I want to be treated? How could I show Christ-like love to a person that doesn't understand Christ-like love? And I help them. If you're a person that likes to be befriended, befriend someone. If you like to receive a letter, write a letter. If you want someone to give you the benefit of the doubt when you do something and they see it from a distance and they don't understand, what in the world, why would you do that? Then you need to be ready to see other people's actions in the best light. If you really do harm a person, if you sin against a person and you would want to be forgiven, then you've got to be ready to forgive 7 times 70. Christianity, following Jesus Christ, is more than avoiding sin, avoiding wrong responses, you know, biting your tongue, not giving them what they deserve, begrudgingly restraining yourself. It is love, to really love the person that we work with, that we go to school with, that we live with, that we go to church with. And love looks for ways to do them good, to benefit them. Notice the verse says, in everything. That means for the Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus of Nazareth, the one in the scripture, and not a Jesus that we invent in our own imagination, this is what it requires. You're going to have to give up your rights to yourself. You hand them over to Christ. Well, we say, well, I can do that. And then you're going to have to determine that every day, waking up and living for God will include loving the people around you that are not easy to love. And that will mean that instead of being focused on yourself and waking up and living like we all used to wake up and live, me, what's in this for me? Every relationship, right? You walk into the relationship asking this, how, God, how can I do them good? Every circumstance, every situation, every building, every place you go to on planet Earth, every text and phone call, every email, every moment sitting next to a person, every Sunday morning and lunch, God, how can I do the people that you bring across my path good? How can I love them the way that I love myself? So that's the requirement. Now that brings us to the second major point. And the second point is longer than the first point, all right? So if you're like, if you're saying, wow, like we're half done, we're not, all right? So hang in there. Here's the second point. None of us will ever do it. Have you not noticed yet that in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is describing a life that is real, the Christian's life, but it's a life that is impossible apart from the new birth, apart from the constant supply of God's grace, apart from God living in a man or woman or young person? None of us would do this. The law, the rule itself written on the page, do you remember what Paul says about the law? Christ's rule here, Christ's command, it's not enough. It doesn't make us obey. It doesn't even make us want to obey. But the great work of God in a soul does. I think the context of where this verse shows up helps us to understand how in the world is a person like me going to live for other people as a general rule? How am I going to obey the golden rule? How is verse 12 going to be more than admired by us as a church? I mean, we all admire the verse. How are we going to do it? And how do I understand the application of this? Both of those great questions are contained in the context, the therefore. Therefore, because what I've said. Now, I told you we'll start with the big wide lens, all right? The wide lens is found toward the end of that verse. When Christ says this, "For this is the law and the prophets." That is, what he's just said to us about treating other people the way we want to be treated, it sums up what the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets were talking about when they spoke about what we owed God in obedience, particularly with reference to each other. So, of course, it doesn't talk about worshiping God and the vertical things. It doesn't talk about the first half of the commandments, but it does talk about the second and everything that God expects from us, his creation. In the way that we treat each other is all summed up in this very simple verse, verse 12. And so Christ says, "This is the law and the prophets." If you think of the second half of the Ten Commandments, let me run through them. Honor your father and your mother. What is it? It's love. Don't murder. You shall not murder. It's love. You shall not commit adultery. That's love. You shall not steal. That's love. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's love. You shall not covet. That's love. The second half of the Ten Commandments is just mentioning the big moral categories, all right, the specifics about how we treat each other. But really, you could have written love. Love the other person next to you the way you love yourself. Or treat the person next to you the way you want to be treated. There are other New Testament passages that spell this out. I want to read a couple to you. Romans 13, listen to this, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says in verse 13 and verse 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, for the old way of living, the me way. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the big context. Love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you wish they would do unto you. And the big context is, this really, this is all the law and the prophets for how we treat people. Now let me say a couple more things about that before we go further. This is a summing up of the moral law for how God expects us to treat each other, but this does not replace the moral law. It doesn't do away with the moral law. Christ came to fulfill the law perfectly for us, and he has. So the law does not hang over a Christian saying, if you step out of bounds, you're hopeless. If you swerve into sin, then you're condemned. Because Christ has satisfied the law's expectations for righteousness. And that's freely given as a gift to the believer as we're united to this Christ. But Christ's life and death and resurrection don't just provide a righteousness for us so that our position with God is made right. But Christ also works in us so that the salvation that's freely given to you does not lead to a life of self-indulgence and self-rule. It leads to a life that now, from the heart, I cheerfully embrace Christ's authority. I want to please my Savior. And so it leads You remember Titus chapter 2? It leads to Christ owning a people that are eager to do good works. It leads to the law being fulfilled in us daily. In Romans 8, Paul gives this argument where he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. All right? No problem with the law, problems with us. So the law is a perfect standard, but because of your moral weakness, the law can't do some things for you. It can't save you, right? It can't radically alter you. Paul goes on to say this, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So what we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper, Christ dealt with the Christian's guilt. The law could never have put away your sin. It's just a flashlight, and it keeps shining on the most embarrassing things. Then he goes on, though, so that, for the purpose that, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Matthew 7, verse 12, when Christ tells us to treat others as we want to be treated, that is an impossible standard unless you have the Spirit of God, unless you're born again. And the child of God, by the constant work of God, has a heart that wants to obey, and not perfect sinless obedience, but real, heartfelt, earnest obedience is the product. We begin to show the world what it looks like to obey a king. As God works in us and we do not walk according to the flesh, that is, I quit living with the question of what do I want out of it, and I start living with the question, what does my king want? So this is the summary of the law, but it doesn't replace it. It is the summary of the law, and so it is very handy. It's portable. There are so many laws throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we find, you know, where God gives us commands. And those are all important. But there are times where in life we're just not sure what to do, you know. And so you're at work and someone, you know, does something and you think, how am I supposed to respond? I can't remember a specific verse about this. I mean, I do study my Bible, but God knows I don't have a perfect memory. So maybe I've forgotten something I studied, but I just don't know what God would have me do in this specific circumstance. Maybe the Bible doesn't speak to that specific circumstance. So what does God do? God gives you a general principle, and the general principle is easy to carry. It's portable. Do unto others as you wish they would do unto you. And so you just stop a moment, you know, and we prayerfully ask God, God, what is it that I can do in this situation that would be best for them? What would I want someone to do for me? For me? J.C. Ryle says this, the golden rule settles 100 difficult points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. General principle, we don't need 1,000 rules. Let me say one last thing about this big scene. This is the law and the prophets. That helps us understand application. We are not allowed to define what is good for a person. God defines that. And as a Christian, we understand that. Not perfectly, but I mean, we have the right picture, right? If a person comes to you and says, hey, you're a Christian, and you're supposed to do what I want you to do, because the Bible says that, right? And I want you to, and they kind of have an idea of what would make them happy. This would make me happy, and if you will make me happy, then I know that you're a really loving person. But what if what they want at that moment is not good for them? Then that's where this picture of chapter 7, verse 12 fitting into all that God has said, the whole Bible, that helps guide us. If the Bible as a whole doesn't give me the freedom to give someone what they're asking for, so if what they're asking for is not best for them, then I can't. And if the Bible shows me something better than what they're asking for, then love would want to give them something better. So we feel this as parents all the time. Child asks for such and such. You say, well, that's, yeah, but actually I think this would be better. In the scriptures, God defines what is the very best anybody could have. And if you're going to love your coworker, your friends at school, your neighbor, your spouse, your kids, fellow church members, if you're going to live so as to give them the very best, which is what you wish people would do for you, I mean, what a world it would be if everybody in the world, you know, kind of walked around thinking, how could I give the very best? Or what's the best I could do for this person? If you're going to do that, then you're going to have to know the God of the Bible and what he said about best. And that's where the scripture comes in. The law and the prophets have a lot to say about what's the best. So if a person comes to you and says, you're a Christian and you're supposed to be, you know, you're supposed to be for me, you're supposed to be affirming to me, and you think, but you're living a life of self-destruction, I can't affirm that. If I really care about you, I wouldn't pretend it's okay. So I'm sorry. I know this doesn't look like it's the very best, but it is much better for you that I don't pretend it's okay. We have to be guided by the law and the prophets. In other words, the scripture. Think about the parable that we read a couple of weeks ago. If a father has a child that comes and says, can I have something to eat? Can I have a loaf of bread? No dad gives him a rock and says, try that. You know, what are the macronutrients in a rock? Chew on that for a while. Can I have a fish? Here's a serpent. Imagine that story changed a little. If a child asks for something that's harmful to them, can I have a rock to eat? I've always wanted to try a rock. Can I try a rock? And the dad looks at him and says, no, you can't have a rock to eat. Here's a piece of bread. Can I try to eat a poisonous serpent? No, you may not try to eat a poisonous serpent. Here's a fish. When we think of people coming to us and saying, hey, you're a Christian, that means you're supposed to do unto me as I want you to do unto me. That's not what Christ says. Do unto them as you would want them to do unto you. But your desires have to be guided as a believer by Scripture. In other words, you could say it this way. When your heart and mind are clear and you're thinking rightly, biblically, if you were in their situation, what would you want someone to do for you? What is the very best someone could do for you? Choose that for the other person. Well, let's tighten the focus. This is the law and the prophets, Christ says. This covers everything. Well, we're going to narrow it in. How does this fit into the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon, so like most public talks, it has an introduction and it has a conclusion. And in between those two, it has a main point, a main body to the sermon. And that has a beginning and has a number of points and an ending. So let's think about the Sermon on the Mount and where verse 12 falls, because that helps, right? What's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes. Before Christ gets to the whole issue of how belonging to him and following him will alter the way you live, will lead to a life that's lived for a king in a world that rejects the king. Before he even gets to that, the introduction. You must be emptied. Become like a starving, dying man who then cries out to God, hungering for righteousness, and God satisfies. And then he talks about those things that change. That's the introduction, the new birth. Before you come to this, you need to understand that all of this sermon really begins here, not here, you know, not with the way I talk or what I look at. The soul is changed. That's the introduction. The conclusion of the sermon is in chapter 7, verse 13 and following, which we'll be getting to soon. And that speaks of just the number of warnings. Make sure you are on the path you think you are on. Make sure you're listening to the right people, making the right choices. This wonderful Sermon on the Mount will do you no good if it stays up here and never gets rooted in your behavior. You'll be like a house that gets blown away by a storm because it had no foundation. So, warnings. That's the conclusion. Now, that means that Matthew 5, verse 17, through chapter 7, verse 12, that's the main body. Will you look at that with me? Matthew 5, verse 17. This is the opening of the main point of the sermon, and then we'll look at the closing. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the beginning of the heart of this sermon. What's it saying? You need to understand that Christ has not come to set you free so you can go do what you want. Christ has come with something so superior than anything else that you could want that it will conquer you. It will make you his subject. It will rule you. And you will be happy. Better to be ruled by Christ than to live for me. But in this great new life, you will obey in a way that the Pharisees never obeyed. The religious elite never obey this way. You will obey how? From the heart. And you remember that what follows is a number of examples, illustrations of what it looks like when the heart is involved. I don't just want to obey on the outside. Well, I never killed anybody. I want to deal with anger. Not just adultery. What about lust? Now that brings us to the end of the sermon, before the conclusion, the end of the main point, and that's verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Between the chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, and chapter 7, verse 12, is all explanation, illustration, examples. How will it look when a person is conquered by Christ's grace and brought into the realm of his mercy and ruled by Christ? The heart wants to obey, all right? And the law is about love. In a sense, I think we could say that verse 12, in light of where it falls in the Sermon on the Mount, coming at the end of the main sermon and before the conclusion, in a sense, it does this for us. Having gone through all the specific illustrations of how living for Christ changes the way you live, it backs you away from the trees and then has you look at the forest again. So chapter 5, verse 17, look at the forest. Christ hasn't come to get rid of the law. He's come to fulfill it, and he's come to make you and me the kind of people that want to obey it. Specifics. Think about the specifics there. Can you remember all of them? You know, what about murder? What about adultery? What about divorce? What about deception? What about personal revenge? What about going the extra mile when a person is cruel to you and you're treated unfairly? What about loving those who are your enemies and not just loving people who are friendly? What about never again using religion so that people will look at you, but rather religion becomes all about him? What about refusing to live for the temporary treasures that God gives us here, that we're glad for them, and rather living for the spread of his kingdom and the eternal treasures? What about not being overly critical and harsh in our judgment of others, but neither are we to throw out spiritual discernment? What about all of that? So it's like Christ has walked you through the forest and each tree is pointed out. This is the beech tree. This is, you know, this is the willow. This is the oak. This is the pine. Do you understand? So each command, and we say, okay, I see it, but he pulls you way back away in verse 12 and ends the main part of the sermon by saying this, everything we've been looking at, that forest, it's love. Maybe we could say it this way. We've been talking about the path of obedience. The stones, the flagstones in the path that Christ used to make the path are the individual commands. But it is easy, you know, when you walk, to kind of look at your feet and you never look around. When I took John David to Great Britain, he was probably, what, 12? And I was preaching in Wales, and so I decided that if I got to preach in Great Britain, they would pay for my plane ticket, but they would pay, you know, gratuity. They would give some gift for coming and preaching. So I said to my kids, when you get about the age of 12 or 13, I'll take you one at a time if I'm asked to come back, and you can come with me, and I'll just take the extra pay, and it'll buy your ticket, so we could both go. So John David went with me, and we went to London. Total waste of money. We're walking through Westminster. There's Big Ben. There's the parliamentary buildings. There's the bridges over, you know, over the Thames River. All this amazing stuff. And I'm talking, blah, 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 blah. And I look down at John David. I'm holding his hand as we're walking through London. And he's jumping from spot to spot on the sidewalk, making sure he doesn't touch cracks. And I thought to myself at that point, total waste. The boy is looking at his feet, and there's Big Ben. He won't remember anything beneficial from this trip. I could have bought him a Nintendo, and he'd have been happier. Christian, you can get kind of focused on the individual things, and they are important, and every one of them has to be obeyed. But it is good to kind of pull back and look at the path from a distance and realize, guys, the journey, the path, is love. It is really loving God and really loving the people he brings across your path. If you miss that, then the entire list of commands and all those guidances in chapters 5, 6, and 7 are worthless. You will not have obeyed one of them if you do not love the person sitting next to you. So that's the medium context. Can we tighten the focus once more? What about how it fits with verse 11? So verse 7 through 11, you remember, is a special section where Christ talks about, not really, it's not primarily about prayer, but prayer's part of it. But it's really about a life of constantly recognizing that we're needy as Christians and we're coming to the Father and constantly being given what we need to live the Christian life here. So, why does verse 13 or verse 12 come at verse 12? Why not verse 7? Wouldn't it seem to have made more sense like this? Don't be harsh. Don't be judgmental. Be discerning, but not judgmental and hypercritical. In fact, do to others as you'd want them to do to you. I mean, verse 12 follows easily after verse 6. Not being judgmental. Why not? Because you need to treat others the way you want them to treat you. You don't want them to be judgmental to you. You don't want them to follow you around and nitpick you to death. So don't you do it. Why does it have a section about receiving from the Father before it gets to verse 12? And I think the answer really is this. Even as a believer, there is no way you will ever live this unless you are aware that Christianity is not a life where you came as a beggar once and God gave you a giant box full of righteousness and strength, but rather that you came to a person united to Christ by faith, placed in Christ in a living connection by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 through 11 describes the day by day by day by day receiving from Christ. So, the only person that can ever really obey verse 11 in the right way is a person who is not only a subject of Christ, but is a subject of Christ that is constantly enjoying the free access to the Father and receiving what they need moment by moment from Him. Think of it. If you don't have that, then you've got to live like you used to live, where you're scrounging every day for what will satisfy you. I mean, you wake up in the morning and your thought has to be, how am I going to make it through the day? And how am I going to find something to help my family? And what about my friends? And what about the church? And God, I've got so much I've got to provide for. This week I was reading through Psalm 119 still in my quiet time. And I came across this verse, verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. And Charles Bridges said something very simple. He said, no person, no created person, man, woman, child, is self-sufficient. Because we're creatures. We were created incapable of meeting our own needs. So we, he said, this leads to a number of obvious facts, all right? Let me give you them. We need a portion. We need a portion that comes from somebody other than us because we don't have it. We need a good portion. We need a large portion. And we need a large, good portion from somebody else that we really have a right to. And that is Christ. He chose you, he bought you, he sought you out, pursued you, conquered you, opened your eyes, gave you faith, taught you how to believe. He raised you from the dead, made you alive in his Son. He has forgiven you, washed you, clothed you with someone else's righteousness. He has then brought you into his family. He is daily sustaining and preserving and protecting you. Just stop and think of what the portion is. And he does all of that. And the Christian in verse 7 through 11 has the permission, no, the command to go to him constantly and receive what I need to live for him today. And as you live in that river of kindness, then Christ takes you like a parent and turns your face away from the throne and points you to the needy people around you and gives you a very clear command. You are to live the rest of your life thinking of how to do real good for them as you constantly receive everything you need from me. It's only the Christian walking in harmony with God. It's only the person in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 that is so satisfied that you have the freedom to think of somebody else. We all know what the opposite looks like. Can you remember a time in your life where everything is just falling apart? All right, marriage is rocky, kids falling apart, church falling apart, work falling apart. Everything's falling apart. You look in the mirror, you're falling apart spiritually. And you think, God, if I hear any more bad news, you know, I'm just going to cease to exist. Do you find at times like that, do you find it's natural for you to show up at church on Sunday and look around and think, I could be kind to that person. I could show love to that person. I could give myself for that person. No. Basically, what we say is this. Look, I'm sorry, guys. I mean, I do care about you, but I'm falling apart here, and let me get this taken care of. I'll be back. So it is only the believer constantly receiving, verse 7 through 11, that verse 12 is ever a possibility for. Daily going, daily receiving, daily giving. Sinclair Ferguson, not on this passage, but on another passage, said this statement, and it really fits right here. How you think God treats you, Christian, daily, will be reflected in how you treat others. It's true. If you feel like God is kind of a harsh taskmaster, like, okay, what he expects is, it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But man, God is kind of hard on you. Then you are hard on people. If you think God is so shockingly merciful to you while still calling you to obey, then you are shockingly merciful to others while still pointing them to obedience. What do you think of the way God treats you? It is being seen by everybody as they see the way you treat others. Well, let's pull this to a close. One of the sweet things about this issue of loving each other this way is that it is not just good for other people. It is not just the happiest life for us. It is a pleasing thing to our God. Listen to Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do you do that? Well, he spells it out. Verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a pleasing aroma. So, we imitate God when we wake up and we say, God, I am so needy, and God supplies. And, you know, as we go throughout the task, God, I don't know that I'm going to be able to do this if you don't help me. I can't have this conversation without your help. I can't have pure thoughts without your help. I can't be generous toward an ungenerous person without your help. God, I need you. And there's the constant giving of all you need. And then you are able to love, really love, just like Christ loved and gave himself. And like Christ, your life becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet and pleasing aroma to God, who loves and delights to see his Son being fashioned in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kindnesses that brought us out of darkness into light, but God, don't let them stay there. We want them to produce in us such a happy self-forgetfulness and a love for people like us, needy, so that you would receive all the glory due to you and that you might be pleased with the aroma of our little lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.